Chapter 46. Okay. If you have Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology book, hard copy or electronic, it is chapter 46. We are using Grudem for the doctrine of the church, since we would differ greatly from Robert Raymond on his doctrine of the church. Once we get done with the doctrine of the church, though, we will return to Raymond for the chapter on eschatology or end time study. We would agree with Raymond there. Okay, just in review a little bit, we are on the church. We've talked about Matthew 16 before, and we're going to talk about it again today. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to get into Matthew 16 here briefly. I don't want to spend an hour on Matthew 16 again. I don't think Lisa was there for the first one. That's what we spent a long time on before. that's in all of the prior sessions are online on sermon audio. Can I tell you which one of the, I think, six Doctrine of the Church messages or studies it is? I can't. So if you have 12 hours to go back through all those, you could. Sermon audio at GCCSATX, under Grace Community Church, San Antonio, under the Systematic Theology category. I think there are a total of 40 of them now, so far. So you've only missed 39, Bobby. Okay. All right. I'm going to do a lot of reading today, and I'm going to use Grudem's premise, whether or not Grudem's premise is what we or I would agree with 100% is another matter, but I think it is at least a starting point for discussion and study. And his starting premise, his starting questions here, the chapters on the power of the church and the authority of the church. And he poses two questions. What kind of authority does the church have, and how should church discipline function? He starts off with this. He says, when we look at the powerful governments of the world, and at other business and educational organizations that have great influence, and then consider our local churches or even our denominational headquarters. Now, he assumes denominations are biblical, which is a whole other matter, which is why we're not doing Raymond right now. The church may seem to us to be weak and ineffective. Moreover, when we recognize the rapid growth of evil that is seen daily in our society, we may wonder if the church has power to make any changes at all. On the other hand, in some countries, the officially recognized church has great influence on the conduct of national affairs. This was certainly true of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church in former times in some southern European and Latin American countries, and it is still true today to some extent. It was true of the Church of England in previous centuries, and of John Calvin's church in Geneva, Switzerland, when he was alive, and of the church founded by the Pilgrims in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1620. I'm going to stop and ask a church history question here. Why was the Church of England founded? And by whom?
For divorce.
For divorce. Yeah, we need more detail, Brent.
King Henry. So King Henry wanted to get a divorce, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't allow the divorce, mm-hmm. and so he split off and
formed his own church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he could get
a divorce.
But actually, what I know is that Henry VIII was, in his theology, he was fairly Roman Catholic. He had a chapter against Martin Luther. It says that he wanted his own Roman Catholic church in England, apart from Rome.
Yes, and the Episcopalian church does have very close ties with Rome to this day. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are Roman Catholic priests who can be married if you're coming in from the Episcopalian church. If you decide to move from Episcopalianism mm-hmm. to Roman Catholicism, Rome says, come on in, you remain married.
That's true for the Atonement Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Office 1604. He was Episcopalian, came into, and he's married with two kids, and came in to be a Roman Catholic priest at that church.
Okay. And he mentions here that He mentioned the church founded by the Pilgrims in Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1620. Where were the first Baptistic churches in this, what we know now as America, United States? And who's the guy identified with it?
Connecticut,
No. It's in Rhode Island. Roger Williams. Okay. Is the guy identified with that. And he says, situations like these where the church appears to have great influence cause us to ask whether the scripture places any limitations on the church's power. This is his definition. He says, we may define the power of the church as follows. The power of the church is its God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, proclaim the gospel, and exercise church discipline. And when we get to his discussion of spiritual warfare, it may be far more broad than you may have in your mind right now. He says, although these three areas overlap and could be treated in any order, since the category of spiritual warfare is the broader category, it will be treated first. The perspective on the church's power also reminds us that the power of the church, unlike the worldly influence exercised by human armies and governments, directly affects the spiritual realm. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul says this, for though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. These weapons, used against demonic forces that hinder the spread of the gospel and the progress of the church, include such things. Now, this is where he broadens the definition of spiritual warfare beyond what one may think at first glance. He says it includes such things as prayer, worship, the authority to rebuke demonic forces, the words of Scripture, faith, and righteous conduct on the part of the members of the church. And Paul gives further details in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, the armor of God passage. Then he says, when we consider the spiritual power in a broad sense, it certainly includes the power of the gospel to break through sin and harden opposition and awaken faith in the hearts of unbelievers. Romans 10, James 1, 1 Peter 1, 23. Have you thought about the fact that the power of the gospel is spiritual warfare? When you say yes, how so, Brent?
Kind of going back to Ezekiel 37, that the gospel brings life. We're not. We can't cause people to be born again. It's the Spirit that has to cause that.
Well, because John 8:44-45 says that Jesus tells, I think, the Pharisees that you're the sons of the devil. And the spiritual evil to either one or the other, under one kingdom or the other kingdom. And it's a pretty serious statement, but it's true. And so therefore, if you bring the message of the gospel into the kingdom of darkness, they're going to resist. There's going to be resistance. But since Christ can overcome, he can overcome the enemy and overcome this resistance. And whosoever is elected, whosoever was appointed to eternal life, they came. They shall come to him.
Okay. Grudem then goes on. He says, this power also includes spiritual power that will render demonic opposition to the gospel ineffective. That's where we could go back to another part of Matthew 16 where Jesus says, what about the gates of Hades or the gates of hell? They will not stand against it. It was interesting. Who here has not heard of the Berean Beacon website? You're raising your hand. You haven't heard of it? Who has? Okay. All right. The Berean Beacon is a site that was founded by Richard Bennett. He's an ex-Roman Catholic priest. It is a site that is dedicated to evangelizing Roman Catholics and as a polemic against Roman Catholicism. I answer emails for them since Mr. Bennett is old and not in good health. And one of the email threads I've been in recently was with a guy who's asking a lot of questions as a Roman Catholic. And one of the things that we have to deal with there is the power of the gospel. And you get into, he asks the question, how come it seems like only Roman Catholics and Orthodox people cast out demons? Okay. Well, my response is, well, first off, you're assuming that every incident there's an actual demon there. it's interesting that certain people find a demon as the cause of sin everywhere. That I used to, when we were in prison ministry up north, there was a guy whose counsel, whenever somebody was dealing with sin, was always to go in and cast out that demon. If the guy has a problem with lust, you cast out the demon of lust. The guy has a problem with gambling or drinking, you cast out the demon of gambling or drinking. Never does the guy get told to repent. Now, are there demons out there today? Sure. But in certain circles, be they Roman Catholic or Orthodox, or especially among, I have a lot of charismatic friends up north, they find a demon in everything. And nobody ever gets told to repent. It's never a personal responsibility issue of the sinner. It is always, in essence, the devil made me do it. And you get rid of the devil, you're good to go. Well, the guy still needs to repent regardless. So that's where we get into this authority to rebuke demonic forces. Is it a reality? Yeah, it's a reality. However, we have to be very careful in that we can't always assign responsibility for a person's sin to a demon and not the person. It's quite interesting that after the Gospels, we do not see much casting out of demons, do we? No. After Jesus departs, we don't see it much. And is it also not interesting that the mere casting out of demons does not prove anything, according to Matthew 7? Now, you've got these guys who say they cast out demons. We did it in your name, Jesus. And Jesus says, what about those guys? I never knew you. You guys are workers of iniquity. So, well, he's talking about this power that includes spiritual power that's going to render demonic opposition ineffective. After the Gospels, we do see it, Acts chapter 13. Paul pronounces judgment on Elymas, the magician who is opposing the preaching of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 16, where Paul rebuked an evil spirit in the soothsaying girl who was annoying Paul while he proclaimed the gospel. Isn't it quite interesting if you read that passage in Acts 16? What was the girl saying?
She was saying who they were and what they were doing, that basically they were followers of Christ.
Yeah. And Paul does what? Right. So, all right. Such spiritual power to defeat evil opposition was seen frequently in the early church, such as in the freeing of...
I got a question.
Sure.
Okay, so this girl was following the man saying that these are Christians and they're preaching the gospel. I mean, I'm thinking that, you know, wouldn't that be good? To proclaim other Paul that, you know, come to him. I mean, I don't quite understand why that's so bad.
Well, let's go to the passage. Okay, Acts chapter 16. All right, this is right after Lydia's converted. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And they got in trouble. Okay. So, let's answer the question. She said in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Why would that annoy Paul?
She's saying it sarcastically? Or she's doing it to get on her nerves, I guess.
I would, the first thing that came to my mind is like, is this the, like one of the first hecklers? I mean, I think of that if you're in a setting of where you're doing God's work,
somebody constantly being an annoyance to the work, whether what they're saying is true or not, is not necessarily going to be an advancement to your purpose of converting people. So I kind of, maybe Paul was annoyed at that.
Okay, Lisa?
I mean, her profession, or whatever you call her job, is basically an abomination to God. And so here she is on the opposite team, basically endorsing it. It's a genuine endorsement, which, you know, could cast doubts upon their ministry. You know, who are they linking in those times? Who are they?
So are you seeing...
That's just my guess.
Okay.
Are you seeing that since this power was connected to an impure profession, then it's like, you have like poison, but even if it's sugar-coated, like a very thin layer outside, it's still wrong.
Okay, Pat.
Just a second, I lost my train of thought. Could it have something to do with the fact that when she was telling him that, she's proclaiming that. She's not really proclaiming that as a truth. She's proclaiming that because the Christians at that time were being persecuted against. I mean, it had to do with the disagreement between the Jews and the Christians. And so, you know, the Judaizers would not want the gospel to be proclaimed. And she was saying that like to incite the crowds against them, not for them.
Well, I think our answer is in verse 16 and in verse 18. She had a spirit of divination, brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. If that were not a bad thing, why would Paul cast it out? Right.
Not allowed.
Right. Just because somebody speaks something which is doctrinally true does not necessarily mean that the person doing it is doing it, A, for the right motives, or is even doing it from a regenerate mindset. The demons have a wonderful Christology. You are the Son of the Most High God. Okay, they have a better Christology than a lot of Christians today, or professing Christians at least. But just because you say that does not mean it is done from a regenerate, okay, or from an elect perspective. Okay, and obviously if it were a good thing and that spirit were a good thing, Paul would not have commanded that spirit to come out of her at that point. So just because what she is saying is true is not the issue. It's how and why she is saying it that is the issue. And evidently it was a hindrance as well. So that's where I think we would go with that. All right, and then he cites the freeing of Peter from prison. He also cites the judgment on King Herod. What was the judgment on King Herod, by the way, in Acts chapter 12? Since we're in Acts, just flip back a couple pages, Bobby.
Back to Matthew.
Okay.
Where the people say we worship a God.
Right. Okay. Yeah, it's just that statements of doctrinal truth are not necessarily made from a regenerate heart. Okay. Acts chapter 12. When we look at verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Who is another authority figure who had a rather high opinion of himself and got struck down in the Old Testament, in Daniel? Pardon? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a rather high opinion of himself, didn't he? And something happened to him. What happened? Turned into a vegetarian.
So what does that say about people who are vegetarian?
Bobby. Bobby. Now I got to edit this out, Bobby.
you opened yourself. I know what
does it mean. Glad food was usual.
Okay. Actually, we had that discussion this week a little bit. Not along the same lines, Bobby.
I was just joking.
We were in Genesis this week, right? Okay. All right. All right. Now, it's Grudem then says, Paul realizes that he can use the spiritual power, and this is interesting, and I think this is a valid point, not only against those outside the church who oppose the gospel, but also against those within the church who are active opponents of his apostolic ministry. He says about some arrogant troublemakers in the church in 1 Corinthians 4, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Such power was not to be trifled with. For the same power of the Holy Spirit, it was the same power of the Holy Spirit, that had brought death to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, a rather severe form of church discipline. They lie to the Holy Spirit, and they do not merely get cast out of the church, they get cast out of life itself. And that same spiritual power blinds Elymas in Acts 13, as we've already talked. Paul did not wish to use his power in a judgmental capacity, but he was prepared to do so if necessary. And we're going to get to that when we get to church discipline later on. He wrote again to the Corinthians in his second letter that his actions when present would be as powerful as his letters when absent in 2 Corinthians 10. And he warned those who opposed his authority and had sinned publicly and not repented, if I come again, I will not spare them, since you desire proof that the Christ is speaking in me, for we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. And he adds a final reminder of his reluctance to use that authority, telling them that he is writing before he comes, quote, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down, in 2 Corinthians 13. Then he goes into a discussion about whether or not the church has the same degree of spiritual power that Peter and Paul did. He says, certainly there is a distinction between the apostles and the other early Christians in the book of Acts. Note immediately that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, but none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor in Acts chapter 5. He did not instruct any leaders of the church at Corinth or even Timothy or Titus to exercise that same spiritual power against his opponents. On the other hand, in the last paragraph in this section, he did direct the Corinthian church to exercise church discipline in a case of incest in the church at Corinth, and to do it, quote, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, the descriptions of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10 seem applicable to Christians generally, and few today would deny that the church has authority to pray against and to speak with authority against demonic opposition to the work of the gospel. That goes to, and what he mentioned in one word earlier was prayer. When there is demonic opposition to the work of the gospel, what do we have liberty to pray for? How can we pray if there's opposition to the gospel, keeping the gospel from going forward into, say, Nepal or Mexico or Lebanon or San Antonio?
We would pray that these dark forces would be subdued.
Okay, what kind of prayer is that called?
Acts.
Imprecatory prayers. Okay, I'll get back there, Bobby.
I was going to say we could pray like the church did in Acts 4 when Peter was arrested and they say, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
What psalm did he quote?
When he said that psalm, is it Psalm 2?
Yes, Psalm 2. Okay, Lisa.
I was going to say, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says to pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So he's asking him to pray for deliverance against evil and wicked men.
Right. We have the liberty. It's not just the psalmist who can pray such things. That's why if you were there when Charles spoke on the law of Christ, I stood up and asked him the question, is it a violation of the law of Christ to pray an imprecatory prayer? And he says it's not. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. Well, however, we pray for people to be saved so that they will willingly let the gospel go forward. But if they are not going to be saved, we have liberty, I believe, to pray that people be removed, however the Lord removes them, in order for the gospel to go forward. Okay?
I think the way the church did it, too, is it was very mild, but you see it when they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. What does that mean? Like, God, who's angry with the sinner every day, and he's basically cast your eyes upon their threats. Well, what are you going to do, God, when you look at their threats? You're going to, like you said, remove them.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think we have liberty to do that, and that is not. I don't think that the way that those men prayed in the Psalms is prohibited for us. Let me just say that. I don't believe so. I just don't see any biblical warrant that it is. We even see that, and that was part of my question to Charles, there are those who will say that those prayers in the Psalms for judgment upon the enemies of God was done from a heart that still has sin in it. There's still something a little bit wrong with that. That's what some people will say. But we've got prayers in heaven in Revelation from the martyred saints, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? That is not a prayer which contains any sin. So that is a sinless prayer. It is an imprecatory prayer against the enemies of God. When are you going to exact justice, Lord? So I just believe that we are given license as Christians, New Covenant believers, to go ahead and do that. Okay. And let's see here. Let me jump down to next. The section is the keys of the kingdom. This is where we're going to go to Matthew 16. So while you're turning there, I'll do a little bit of reading. The phrase, the keys of the kingdom, occurs only once in the Bible in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he quotes from the New American Standard, and he tells you why later on. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What is the meaning of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Elsewhere in the New Testament, a key always implies authority to open a door and to give entrance to a place or a realm. Key or keys is found in the New Testament 6 times, 4 times it is plural, 2 times it is singular, 4 times it's in Revelation, it is also in Matthew 16, it is also in Luke 11. He cites Luke 11:52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering. Luke 11:52. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of death and Hades, implying that he has the authority to grant entrance and exit from those realms. The keys of the kingdom of heaven therefore represent at least the authority to preach the gospel of Christ, and thus to open the door of the kingdom of heaven and allow people to enter. Now, how does Roman Catholicism view the keys to the kingdom?
I know that they have like a silver and gold key everywhere you look on their images. On the Roman Catholic
Church. Coats of arms.
Is that what that is? Oh, the coat of arms?
You know,
yeah, that's right.
These shields and they have these keys, you know, it's like the...
I think they believe they have the keys.
Yeah, that, I think that it's like they have the concrete power to do so. The ultimate power rests in their hands to... open and shut.
That's scary.
Well, it's a little more specific than that.
Yeah, first of all, the keys were given specifically to Peter, Peter being the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. That's why we need to look at Matthew 16, because it is part and parcel of Jesus' statement in verses 17, 18, and 19. If you look at Matthew 16, after Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. First off, the foundational issue here is this is Rome's go-to verse for the doctrine of the papacy, the office of the papacy, period. And because of that, they say that Peter, as the institution of the office of the papacy, he has the keys to the kingdom, and Peter's successors have the keys to the kingdom. Now, does he say here that he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Yes, let's not deny that. You can't, just because we don't agree with Rome doesn't mean we can deny the plain meaning and reading of the verse. Okay? He says, I will give you, that you in verse 19 is singular. Second person singular. He's going to give you, the king, you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, second person singular, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, second person singular, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Does that establish, that passage, the doctrine of the papacy, and the fact that the pope has literal, well nigh literal, keys to open and shut the doors of heaven? No, it doesn't, but go ahead. Okay. Yeah. The next page. If I can't tell what page you're on in your book, if you've got the book, but if you have the book and you flip to the paragraph that starts with "Is it possible to be any more specific?" He does give a reading and an interpretation at a Greek grammatical level, and we'll get there in a minute. But here's where we go with the danger of establishing dogma based on one verse, which can be interpreted more than one way. Does the rest of Scripture give us any indication that Peter is what we know now as the Pope? No. We see Peter taking a rather more limited role the farther on we go through Acts. Now, we can't deny that he has a rather prime role, that the primacy of the apostles, early, the first part of Acts, is Peter. Peter's the guy who speaks at Pentecost. Peter's the guy in Acts chapter 4. Peter's the guy in Acts chapter 8. Peter's the guy in Acts chapter 10. But the second half of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, when we get into especially doctrinal issues, we get into Galatians. Galatians is in part a polemic against Peter. Okay, Peter's the guy called out in Galatians chapter 2. We don't see anything of the sort. If Peter was the first bishop of Rome, Paul writes the letter to the Romans. He mentions a lot of people at the end of Romans, but he doesn't mention the first bishop of Rome. So that's very, very tenuous. But even assuming that for the sake of argument, does what we see in verse 19 give the office of the papacy or any one man the keys to the kingdom in the sense that Rome says he has the keys to the kingdom? Let me use an example. tell me what the doctrine of purgatory is.
A holding, a waiting place after you die?
Like, to purge the fires of your sins,
yeah.
The prayers of the...
Yes, purgatory is a place where the believer, you know, a lot of people think purgatory is hell or on the way to hell. It's not. Rome says it's a holding tank on the way to heaven, where you must go to endure further punishment for sins that you have incurred, because the atonement of Christ did not bear the punishment for those sins. So the sinner must bear the punishment for those sins. How long is the sinner in purgatory?
According to the measure of his sin. Like the greater the sin, the longer he sinned.
Okay. How can he be released from purgatory?
If we pray for indulgences.
There you go. Okay. Indulgences. Bobby, what's an indulgence?
Pretty much a payment by those who are living that want their loved ones that passed away to be released from purgatory.
Okay.
That's how it started.
Well, that's how that was the classic doctrine, but now an indulgence is whatever the Pope says it is.
So it changes.
Okay. He granted an indulgence a couple of years ago if you followed him on Twitter. Okay. Now, what that happens is the Pope can say, if this indulgence, the terms of the indulgence are met, I will reduce your time in purgatory by X years. You read the Reformation times, you see indulgences being offered, that the indulgence will be, the indulgence is going to be such that the sinner will have his time in purgatory reduced by 10,403 years. At such time, he then enters the pearly gates. Now, what's another problem with that we tend not to think about? If he says that the guy is going to be in purgatory for 10,403 years, what does that say about the Pope's knowledge of when Christ returns? He's not going to come back for at least 10,403 years. Does the Pope have that knowledge?
So he knows the day and the hour.
He knows the day and the hour when Scripture says he can't know the day and the hour. Therefore, Rome says... Well, we know that Christ is not going to come back for at least 10,403 years. So there are multiple problems with this whole thing. But for a man to have that authority, does the Scripture say that? No, it doesn't. But if you want to read into Matthew 16 your existing presuppositions and your existing practice that supports this, sure, you can find it there. But it doesn't appear as though the rest of the New Testament finds that anywhere.
Well, wouldn't you just use the clear to interpret the unclear and go to Matthew 18:18?
Well, you would think you would. And we're going to get there.
Oh, okay.
Lisa's jumped ahead. But what is Matthew 18:18?
Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
You're not reading the New American Standard. Come on. But it's the same principle.
Yeah.
In Matthew 18, though, whatever you,
yeah.
Is that singular or plural?
We're talking about the church, well, right?
And then the
Bobby, let me, but yes, Matthew 18, when we get there, you is plural because he's talking to who in Matthew 18? He's talking to more than one. It is whatever you, plural, bind. Bobby.
I was just going to mention that the next verse says, if two of you agree. So it brings in a clear plurality of people.
Right. Two of you. You have to have at least three in order for two to agree. Okay. Well, actually, if you could have two and two agree. But the point is that the authority to bind and loose is not merely granted to the guy that Rome says has the office of the papacy. That same authority is granted in Matthew 18. And do we see anything in the balance of the New Testament, the full testimony of Scripture, that binding and loosing looks anything like what Roman Catholicism says it is? No, we don't. We don't see anything like that. We don't see men coming to a priest in order to confess their sins. Then our question is, why not? Why is Rome wrong on that? Bobby.
On the confession?
On the confession of sins to the priest.
Well, because John said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, going back to what she said, interpreting, that's not even scriptural doing that, but like the whole concept of who do I confess to? Well, right there.
You can confess to one another. I can confess to you. You confess to...
No, but I mean, in the clear context, when I confess, the objective is not to clear my conscience ultimately to you. It's to be forgiven of my sins before God. So I look at that verse, and that verse pretty much... In other words, you can't take the verse to mean anything else than dealing with primarily God when you put it next to 1 John where he says... If we confess our sins, he forgives us based on our confession to him, not to anybody else.
So it's between you and God.
Yeah.
Right. You get to Mark 2. Who can forgive sins but God? That authority is never given to man. Now, the authority to declare the basis for forgiveness of sins is what is behind this. But to go farther back... How is the Roman Catholic priesthood any inherently different than Old Testament priesthood?
It's very much the same.
At the end of the day, it really isn't. What does the New Testament say about the Old Testament priesthood?
It was inadequate.
Right, it was inadequate. It's gone. Mm-hmm. What does 1 Peter tell us about the priesthood?
All Christians
are priests. 1 Peter 2. You are a holy priesthood.
And also that at the end of Malachi, the sacrifice for sin is done away with. And therefore, priests atoning by making sacrifice for sin is now meaningless in the New Testament.
That's correct, because we do not need a human mediator in order to offer sacrifice for sins or to be any other form of go-between man and God anymore. Because the veil has been rent. We don't need that anymore, and it's gone. That's the fundamental problem with the confession to a priest, is that in the New Covenant, that office does not exist anymore.
Jesus Christ, he is the priest.
He has fulfilled all of that. He is the ultimate high priest. And he was also the ultimate sacrifice to which all those sacrifices appointed. The issue here, when you read commentaries and you read Grudem, and Grudem's going to say something different about the keys to the kingdom than the other people, but there just appears to be some sort of authority here, and when you look at in that paragraph that says, is it possible? Now, if you don't have the book, let me just read this. Is it possible to be specific about the kind of spiritual authority that is involved in this use of the kingdom, the keys? Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 use an unusual Greek verbal construction, a periphrastic future perfect. Okay, what's that, Brent?
After all, you wrote
this. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Grudem maintained, and it's interesting, when you read some commentaries on it, the conservative commentaries agree with Grudem's statement here. It is best translated by the New American Standard, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Not the way the ESV reads, where it says, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because the New American Standard, the way it comes across to us, whatever we bind on earth now has already been bound in heaven, past tense. Okay, so, but what does it mean? What are we binding on earth? And I'm not going to read the entirety of what Grudem says here, but it's talking about the authority within the church. What kind of authority does the church have to bind within itself?
I cannot bind another man's conscience.
You talking about like baptism, like welcoming people into basically?
Well, I'm talking about not necessarily, that is practice.
Okay, yeah.
I'm talking about behavior. Do we not have the authority to oversee mm-hmm. and to try and bind men's behavior? Yes, and we're going to get there. And also at the same time to declare where there is liberty. Okay. Is there liberty to play golf on Sunday? it's been so long since I've read the entirety of Grudem. I can't remember in the future chapters if he gets into that. But okay, that what?
I was asking one of the computers. Yeah, I was just asking that.
But they'll have to explain it, because I mean, I've recognized before,
so
it has to do with people that believe that Sunday is a holy day and you can't do anything. But
yeah,
okay. There are some, I guess.
Well, okay, make sure I'm done with this by 10:26, okay? since Lisa's opened a theological can of worms here. Okay, define, when you say Sabbatarian, define your term.
Someone who holds to the Christian Sabbath. In terms of keeping...
Define your terms. Keep going.
In terms of keeping the moral law of the Ten Commandments.
On what day?
On the new Christian Sabbath, on the Sunday.
Okay. All right. And it's... We tend to think of Sabbatarians as only Seventh-day Adventists. No. Somebody who observes in doctrinal or theological terms, somebody who observes the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath is a Sabbatarian. It's just a different form than a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, yes, and then you have, yes, that Sabbatarian would say that, yes, the moral law of the Old Testament is still binding upon the Christian in the New Covenant. Therefore, you have the same requirements in one sense, to obey under the new covenant. Okay, right. Can you turn your crock pot on and make a meal for the fellowship meal tomorrow?
Yes, because they don't say you can do things as long as it's if it's out of necessity or mercy, then that's fine.
Okay, right. You run into, it's always been a challenge, and I got one more minute. It was always a challenge to me. We go out to lunch after church and go to Wilson's restaurant on the river, in Indian River. Maybe I'm not violating the Sabbath, but am I causing somebody else to violate the Sabbath on that day? That was always a struggle for me. Mm-hmm. Bobby.
I had a question that was interestingly brought out by an old preacher that I was listening to on the radio. I think it explicitly says in the scriptures with regards to kindling a fire on the Sabbath. And that's a necessity. I mean, how are you going to cook? How are you going to keep warm if it's cold? And so I heard one man bring it up to modern days, and he said, well, you can't drive your car then, because when you ignite the car, you're starting fire within the engine. And so really, no, I mean, if you're as meticulous as the Jews tried to be, you couldn't do it. So you kind of have to make wiggle room for yourself.
Right. We pick on the Jews and the Pharisees a lot. But they were trying to be obedient at the end of the day. But that's the problem with law. When you take law to its, you follow it where it goes, you take it to its natural conclusions. Once you open up a slope, slopes are slippery. And yes, if you're using an internal combustion engine, you can do it. Can you drive a diesel on Sunday though then? Okay, can you drive an electric car on Sunday? See?
You can't even use elevators. You can't press the button on elevators. Being in New York, there's Jews that do that.
Right.
Where the elevator just goes up and down?
Yeah, it stops at every floor.
Yeah, my friend was at the Western Wall in Israel, and he was taking pictures, and he said snapping the picture was illegal to you.
Yeah, that's the problem with the law. You can't keep it.
It's man-made for the Sabbath, it's Sabbath for him.
Right. So.
I just got a question.
Yes.
So if you go to a restaurant on Sunday, then you know the restaurant has to be open. And so, isn't it possible that every afterwards, like all these other businesses, well, if the restaurant can be open, then the apothecary, the drugstore can also be open, and we need pills, and then this and that, and everything else can be open on the Sunday, and then.
When you really follow it to where it leads, that's the problem with law, is it exposes the impossibility of keeping the law. You just can't do it because it takes you where you don't want to go.
When you ask the covenant Sabbatarians, would you church discipline over people breaking the Sabbath if they honestly believe that the moral law is binding the Ten Commandments? If someone breaks one of the Ten Commandments, if it was one of the other ones, they would church discipline. But you ask them to be consistent, are you going to church discipline if someone breaks the Sabbath, according to your estimation of how you need to keep it? I've never got to a yes.
So, yeah, it's the whole issue of law there is it, yeah, you can't keep it. You just can't. You can't. That's the problem with salvation by faith plus works. You can't do it either. Which work is going to save you? That's why people like Roman Catholics can't have assurance of salvation. All they can say is, I hope I'm saved, because they cannot have assurance.
Well, that is, they sometimes say, well, I know I can be saved if I meet these conditions.
And right.
If I do these good works.
Right.
If, but there's no if, because Christ died for all or not at all.
Right. But even to that's the whole concept behind the monastery. Okay, you separate yourself from the world. Does that work? No, we know experience shows it doesn't work. Just because you physically separate yourself from the world doesn't mean you can separate your mind from the world. That those guys lust just like every other sinner does. Just because you put them behind a wall, just because you put the nuns in a convent, doesn't prevent it from happening. Okay. All right, I want to jump down now to section C, the power of the church and the power of the state. And this is going to go to the book that Bobby has sitting over there. Second paragraph, he says, actually I'm going to start at the first one. The previous sections discuss spiritual power and spiritual warfare. But should the church ever use physical force, weapons and armies, for example, to carry out its mission? The phrase commonly used to refer to the idea of physical worldly warfare is to take up the sword. There are several indications in Scripture that the church must never take up the sword to carry out its purposes in the New Covenant age. That was a dreadful mistake made in the Crusades when church-sponsored armies marched across Europe and Asia to reclaim the land of Israel. Now, there are a couple things here. I know this is not in the book, and this may well be a rabbit trail. The Crusades are sometimes justified under what reason? Not just church doctrine, but who had occupied the land of Israel?
It was a defensive war.
Muslims. The Muslims had occupied Israel at that point. That's, and therefore, they're trying to reclaim the land of Israel. What's the doctrinal issue with that? Yeah, you've got the issue of, yes, that the intent was to reclaim the geographic boundaries of Israel from the forces of Islam. Problem is, in the New Covenant, how is Israel defined? Israel is defined by a people, not by geographic borders anymore. That and that and that whole issue of Israel still being what it was in the old covenant presents numerous problems. They're still trying to do it today, and I will, and this is what gets people like me into trouble when I say this, that the whole issue of that little strip of land along the Mediterranean being the biblical Israel to this day, therefore the Jews, and this is where dispensationalism, I believe, goes wrong, the Jews own that land according to dispensationalism. That's ethnic Jewish land. Therefore, they can do what they want to with it. And you know what they're doing is they are casting out Arab and Palestinian Christians. Dispensationalism endorses the persecution of Christians in that sense. Now, I know the first dispensationalist who hears this is going to go apoplectic a little bit, but it's true. You see it. Our government endorses that in a sense. Okay? But it's a natural consequence of the doctrine. The doctrine endorses ethnic Jews removing Arabs from that strip of land, whether they are Muslim, Christian, or whatever. And I don't see the New Testament endorsing that anywhere. And I don't see the Old Testament endorsing it anywhere either. But that's what the doctrine leads to.
That's a huge thing. That's like one of the most sensitive things in America probably today. And I was in a church that was like this highly, extremely dispensational before. And it took me a long time to realize the truths of Israel as people and get that out of my head. And right now, that's a huge, huge thing in America. It's giant.
Right. Our foreign policy is dispensational at its root.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Grudem says, there are several indications in Scripture. I already read that. Jesus said, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. The church has the power of the keys, which is spiritual power. It is to carry out spiritual battles using spiritual weapons. But it is not to use the power of the sword to accomplish its purposes. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says next, though, God does give to civil government the right to bear the sword, that is, to use force to punish evil in the world, Romans 13. But there is no indication that the power of government is to be used to enforce adherence to Christianity upon any people. There are several indications that Jesus refused to use the power of physical force to compel people to accept the gospel. For example, when a Samaritan village would not receive Jesus, James and John asked, Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? Luke 9:54. But Jesus rebuked them in verse 55 for even making the suggestion. Jesus came the first time to offer the gospel to all who would receive it, not to execute punishment on those who rejected it. This is why he could say, for God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. He will one day come again in judgment at the end of the church age, but during this age it is not the prerogative of the church to use physical force to carry out judgment. Has the Roman Catholic Church done that? Yes. Has the Protestant Church done that? I think we got to be honest here, and that's what that book is about. Okay, the book, I can't remember the title of the book, but it's by Leonard Verdine. The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Who are the stepchildren described in the book?
Anabaptists?
Primarily the Anabaptists. Now, what is an Anabaptist by definition?
Rebaptizer.
A rebaptizer. Let's think about the Reformation. Name two or three figures primary in the Reformation. Martin Luther,
John Calvin, Zwingli.
Right, Zwingli, Beza, these guys. Okay, what did they believe about baptism?
Paedobaptism.
Okay, you say paedobaptism. Define paedobaptism.
Pre-regenerate baptism.
Okay, so when you see this guy next door, oh, next door's over here, isn't it? Okay, he's 40 years old, do you baptize him?
So that
he's an unbeliever, do you baptize him?
Do I?
Well, does the church baptize?
Oh,
Well, when you say paedo-baptism, what is that typically associated with?
Infant.
Okay.
The children of believers.
Right, the children of believers. Yes. Now, what is their proof text for that, by the way? Right, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Okay, problem is, the sentence doesn't end there.
Yes.
but that's not to go down there, because I don't want to say I got to be stopped by 10:42 on this. That's what they believe. Okay, a rebaptizer is somebody who baptizes what type of people?
Regenerate Christians.
As best as we can tell, regenerate Christians. Let's be honest. A lot of people get baptized who are not truly regenerate. They appear to us to be regenerate, but that's all we can do is baptize those who appear to be regenerate. So an Anabaptist was somebody who was rebaptizing somebody who had already been baptized when they were this tall. What did most of those guys, I shouldn't say most, all of those guys, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Zwinglis, what did they believe about church government and its role with regard to the state? They are one. There was no separation of church and state. Carrying forward from Roman Catholicism. That's baggage they brought with them. And that book is written by a guy who is a paedo-baptist. Okay. So you can't say that's a guy supporting his own. That's from the paedo-baptist side. But in that book, they cite many, many examples of the church using force in one way or another. The classic example of the church using force involves John Calvin and what guy? Oh, you're killing me, Brent. Come on.
I just watched the movie.
First name's Michael. Oh, Servetus.
Okay. Different one, then.
Okay. That's the one that everyone cites. Okay. The oppositions to the doctrines of grace, they will go, well, they're not true because of what Calvin did with this guy. Okay. Well, no. Well, the issue was this guy was a heretic. Nobody will argue that. But what did they do with heretics back then?
They killed them.
Okay. Did the church in Geneva end up seeing that Michael was killed? Yes, they did. What happened throughout church history? We see, the Council of Constance, I think the early 14th century, proclaimed that John Huss was supposed to be killed. What did Rome do with Wycliffe after Wycliffe died?
They unburied him and burned his bones and threw
him. Right, it was 30, 40 years after he died, they dug him up and burned his bones and threw him in the river. Because they believed that they had the power of the sword to deal with it. Now, where do you think that comes from, biblically?
The Old Testament?
No, they will have New Testament support for it. Do you know where that comes from? Well, there are two primary passages. In the passage of the wedding feast, Luke 14... Let's go to Luke 14 first. And Bobby, I got to get the book back here. I want to try and find something. Okay, Luke 14. All right, I'll start at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Where's the verse that talks about the power of the church?
To compel them
to come in. Is that what it means? Can you drag people physically into the church against their will?
No.
Well, it depends how you define the church. Brent can go next door and lasso the guy who lives next door, drag him to hedges tomorrow morning, and he's in the church. But in the new covenant, is he in the church? No. Is he in the assembly? No. Because that is a spiritual act, not a physical act. That goes to, in my mind, the issue of what happens at baptism, okay, and the whole issue of the new covenant. What does Jeremiah 31 say about the new covenant? The person who is a participant in the new covenant has their sins forgiven. How do you have your sins forgiven? You have your sins forgiven by faith in Christ, according to Scripture. Well, where we would differ from a paedobaptist is, a paedobaptist would say that the act of infant baptism places that child in the covenant community. Are their sins forgiven? No, they're not. Let's be honest, they're not going to say that. They're not going to say that. But baptism is an act of man at the end of the day. Whether it's immersion or sprinkling, doesn't matter. It's an act of man. It is clear in my mind from the teaching on the new covenant that a person comes into the new covenant by a work of God, not by a work of man. That the new birth is an act of God. That the person who expresses faith, why do they express faith? It has been granted to them. Why do they repent? It has been granted to them as a gift. Now, man does something, yes, but he only does something because God has done something first to effect him doing that. And to use this, and this verse is used, there's a quote in here from Calvin, that verse is basis for forcing people into the church. Bobby.
As far as you know, did they have such a weak view of our word, that the way we use church, or was theirs more biblical than ours when they would compel people into the church? Or was theirs as shallow as ours in the sense of get someone to a building? Did they really believe that they were compelling people into the community?
Yes.
Okay. So they actually had a sense that obviously they thought they were doing...
Right, they thought they were doing the work of the Lord, because it says right there, compel them to come in. Jesus says it.
Because even in our day, relative to that day, this would be a pretty easy mistake to make with far less consequences, because if we would read it at face value in our day, it would be just, oh, get people to come to a building, like you said. But for them, their measures were far more drastic, and they probably had a better view of what most Christians even do, of what the church actually is. But I just...
Right. Now...
But even the scripture also says that you cannot become... you cannot convert because of the will of man, the will of another man. Because I willing to go, because it doesn't depend on my will, but on the will of God.
And where is that?
John 1.
John 1, verse 13, right? Okay.
And also in Romans 9, and a couple other verses.
Right. Yes, it is clear that conversion to being a participant in the new covenant is an act of God, not an act of, fundamentally an act of God.
I'm just starting to learn about the Waldensians. Were they part of Anabaptists, or did they have this kind of, what if they were Paedobaptists as well?
Well, they could be considered, if I'm getting this right, actually, because that's one of the groups the guy that I wrote back recently discussed. He wanted to know about them. He wanted to know about the Cathars, who were in here as well. I think we would look at them as Reformation-minded, I think if I'm getting it right in my head. We tend to look at what these people 600 and 700 years ago believed through our 20th and 21st century lens. We can't pretend to know what it is like to be in there. You look at it and you go, well, how can Luther, for instance, Luther out of one side of his mouth talks about justification by faith alone. Out of the other side of his mouth, he talks about being regenerated at baptism. And you go, how can you be so inconsistent, Martin? But you have to. We have to remember the baggage that he brought to the table, just like we bring certain baggage to our tables that we sort of have to examine. That was Luther's baggage, and Luther comes out and says, "You're justified by faith alone," and he says that baptism regenerates. Yes, sir. I looked up a little, but I can't remember it right now. I just for the purposes of our discussion, looking at where these guys came from, you can understand it. Now, can you rationalize and say it's okay that these guys believed in what they believe about the unity of church and state? No, you can't. That's in Judaism. Is there, in biblical Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, is there separation between church and state? No. The church is the state. In Roman Catholicism, to this day, there is no separation between church and state. Who is the sovereign head of the nation of Vatican City? The Pope. Okay. In Islam, which is really just a corruption of Christianity at the end of the day, because Muhammad says, Allah has revealed to me the truths of the book that the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, corrupted. Is there separation of church and state in classic Islam? No. Right. That the Ayatollah in Iran is head of the church, head of the state. I know I'm using church wrongly. Okay. That there's no separation there. But I think another passage that we can look at that is quite interesting is that when they come up and confront Jesus and Peter about paying the temple tax, what does Jesus say at the end? How does Jesus resolve the issue?
Pay the tax.
Pay the tax. Why?
Because of whose inscription it is.
Right. Who's?
And so that we don't give any offense.
Right. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. So I think he's making a distinction there between the civil authority and the people of God, the believers. And the other passage they use is, if I'm going to remember it right, is the passage where there's a mention of two swords by Jesus. Okay? Where he's telling them that you guys need to go out and buy, sell your stuff and buy a sword. At the end of the passage, there's a quote about two swords. They use that as rationalization for the church having the power of the sword. So they're going to have two swords, and then at the end, Jesus says, it is enough. Well, it seems, though, that Jesus is really throwing up his hands a little bit there, though. He's not giving them the power of the sword in the sense of the Christian. What is he doing there? I think he's more endorsing the fact that you can defend yourself than anything else, than to be in a passive manner. But you're not going to go out and start cutting heads off of people because they don't believe, which is what they were doing at Reformation times. And they were doing it in this country, were they not? Once they got to this country in the 18th century, there were certain trials going on in Massachusetts and Salem. Who were they trying?
Witches.
What were they doing with them, Brent?
Seeing if they floated?
Yeah, you sort of lost either way, because how did they... If you've never heard this, how did they test to see whether or not somebody was a witch?
They would hold them underwater, and if they lived, they were a witch.
And if they lived and proved they were a witch, what did they do?
Burn them.
They burn them.
Yeah.
And if you died,
then you're in heaven.
Maybe.
You weren't a witch.
Yeah, you weren't a witch.
Oops, my bad.
Yeah. That and this is where, and I know I'm probably going to cite this wrong, this is where the whole issue of, in my mind, theonomy goes wrong. Okay. Discuss what theonomy is, Lisa.
Oh, go ahead,
Well, I wish the Lions could get a punter as good as that, Lisa.
I'm decorating my headband.
Theonomy is the establishment of a new church state. Basically, has to do with post-millennialism and the ushering in of the kingdom.
All right, it is a physical kingdom here on earth. Okay, that is ruled by
the church
using what standards?
The Old Testament standards.
The Old Testament law standards, right.
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
Now God is sovereign over all spheres. So wouldn't it be logical that, my question is that we should just like withdraw entirely from society? But I'm a biologist, and I think it is my mission that I should represent six-day creationism at the university, which is massively difficult. But still, I think that you know, we should reclaim the institutions, that the universities they bow down before the idol of Darwin rather than before the Bible. And so, I, as a biologist, I want to represent biblical creationism at the University of Texas San Antonio Health Science Center, where I work. So, what do you think about like Christians having an effect on society? Because we're there and we're salt, and we have to have a positive effect on the people that we live among.
The Christian is never told to separate himself physically from society. Now, spiritually, yes, we are not of this world. But even when people are persecuted greatly, we never see people being told to go form an enclave in Waco. Okay, that sort of thing. Because how can you be light in this world? Okay, the Jesus in Matthew 5, what, you don't take your candle and hide it under a bushel. This little light of mine, the kid's song, hide it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. That and it goes to, I think it also goes to the issue of pacifism at one level, that Christians are not permitted to be police officers, for instance. Why not? Christians are not permitted to be soldiers. Well, why not? That there is still a place, and you can't use how do I want to put it? I'm going to back up. Has anyone ever read D.A. Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God? Okay. All right. Google it. You can download it for free. It's a PDF. Okay, you can get it in a PDF. Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. In there, he discusses the issue of how we express love. And he discusses this issue of soldiers and wars in there. And I think he makes a very valid biblical point, that a Christian is still allowed to be a soldier, and he's not breaking any new covenant regulations or laws.
Would you agree with, let's say, President Trump making a preemptive strike against North Korea? The communists, like the last communist holdout, people eat leaves.
No matter what you say, you're wrong here. I am not convinced that a preemptive strike there would be biblical. Now, that goes to Carson's discussion in that book and the issue of just war. I know that there are people that would say that's an oxymoron. Well, you can fight your own little wars. For instance, if somebody breaks into the house and there is present danger to your spouse, does Brent have license to fire? That's a little war. Okay. I think you can make a biblical case for either side, for pacifism there or aggression there. It's a hard one. Now, the issues of the U.S. and North Korea are far more complicated than I know, because A, I don't watch the news, and B, I shake my head at it all. The issue, though, becomes if you make that strike under the premise of it being Christian. That's where it becomes more difficult. And I am going to be judgmental here. I question our president's regeneration.
Okay.
Deeply. Okay. I am not convinced by the testimony of his celebrity advisors. I have not seen any Christian fruit. Now, that will get people mad on the MP3. Okay. That's just me, though. And if people get mad, you're commanded to forgive me. Because you have to love me anyway. But trying to do things, you know, there are very difficult issues with church and state, and when you have Christians in positions of authority within the state, doing things under the guise of a Christian premise. When you make a preemptive strike against North Korea, if you have to look at it from, is it purely from a secular viewpoint that you're doing it, or a biblical viewpoint that you're doing it? In my mind, I think you'd be hard pressed to justify that as a biblical action at that point. That's just me.
Question. I mean, there are lots of Christians, or there's a Christian body in North Korea. I mean, it used to be like South Korea, that was a Christian reformed country, and that these people really suffered heavily from the hand of communism. Like also in Syria, similar situation that Trump threw missiles at Syria, at ISIS, because he was persecuting Christians. Do you think that's okay?
No. We don't ever see that, for instance, among the persecuted church anywhere in the New Testament, that you take action. Well, let's talk about Rome in the New Testament. Is there ever any hint that Christians are to forcefully overthrow that government? Even more so, do we ever see the Christians speaking out against that government in the way that Christians speak out against government nowadays? We don't. The only time we see a Christian really speaking out against someone in authority is Paul, when he speaks out, but he doesn't know he's speaking to the high priest, and they smack him. Okay. Now, did Jesus speak out against the authorities in the Gospels? Yes, but he spoke out against them on spiritual matters. That we don't see Jesus or the apostles speaking out against the civil authority. And in that case, the civil authority was Rome. What do we see, though? We see commands given that we are supposed to, and this is where I said this in the sermon I did, we're supposed to honor the emperor. Now, we have Christians will say, well, we don't serve an emperor in the United States. Well, you're missing the point of the passage. The passage is you honor the civil authority. Right. How? Think about China. How is the church growing in China? It's growing through the gospel. And if it's going to grow rightly, it is going to grow through that means, not through the overthrow of civil government. We can look at church history, and Verdine does this in the book, about when Constantine declared the church state in the 4th century. That was not necessary. That wasn't a good thing, really, at the end of the day, because he used the power of the sword to compel people to come in. It became okay to be a Christian, so everyone wants to be a Christian, but we see in the New Testament, what do we see about the persecuted church in the letters to the churches in Revelation? These people are never told to seek overthrow of the government. And they're not told to run up to Waco and form an enclave and separate yourself. What does he say?
Endure.
He says, endure, be a conqueror, overcome. That's what he says to them.
And I was just going to say about your comment, you said something about reclaiming the institution. It would just go back to that thinking, what is the institution that Christ has given the keys to the kingdom? Is it the universities and America, the Christian nation, or things like that?
Okay, so here's the thing. So Harvard University was founded by the Puritans,
mm-hmm.
and they trained ministers of the gospel there. Now they allow all sorts of stuff to go on, and they're even blocking the Christian students to become students at such segregated
mm-hmm.
universities. But how in the world did we let go of this grip? I think it's very displeasing to God that Harvard was a Christian university, and we let go of the grip. We're just throwing our talents away. It's not pleasing to God.
Yeah, but I think there's also a point where you could be putting a false hope in things that aren't meant to be put a hope in. Like, I have many friends who are like, well, if America just went back to its Christian roots and became a Christian nation, we would be great again, or, you know, the church would flourish and things like that, there'd be a Bible. But it's a false hope that you're placing in something that Scripture doesn't tell you to place it in.
Well, the way that anything is reclaimed is through the gospel at the end of the day. And yes, for a person like you who is in the academic setting, okay, yes, you proclaim biblical truth. People will not like it. People will not like it. I know when you look at the guys, for instance, you know, we don't have to, as Christians, cede scientific authority to the secular world. When you look at the creation ministries, for instance, whether it's Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries International. Okay, I know a guy that speaks for Creation Ministries International. Okay, they know and they can prove that Scripture, that science supports Scripture. Science does not refute Scripture. That you can look at scientific issues and they will support Scripture. And the danger that we have, and then I want to get on to the last section here. The danger that we have is when we want to make Scripture agree with science, and that's the problem I have with the whole issue of theistic evolution. Once you say that you're going to affirm theistic evolution, that means that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, who knows what they mean at that point? Well, and once you affirm theistic evolution, or you have to say that, well, science disproves creation ex nihilo, well, science also will not affirm the resurrection of the dead either, will it? Science will not affirm the new birth, which is a spiritual... How do you empirically prove a spiritual fact? You can't reproduce it in the laboratory, okay? But you run into the whole fallacious nature of empiricism, okay? Empiricism, at the end of the day, is affirming the consequent. It's a logical fallacy, empiricism can't prove anything by its own standards at the end of the day. Now, Scripture doesn't set out to prove a lot of things, it declares it. And science then can support what the Scripture says. But once we take that step off and say Scripture must agree with science when the two differ, because you can't reproduce it in a laboratory, then you have to deny the resurrection. And if you deny the resurrection, you deny the Christian faith, because 1 Corinthians 15 says we're still in our sins if we deny the resurrection. So science doesn't have to give up anything at the intellectual table. No, guys like you don't have to, because you have Scripture on your side and science supports Scripture. The science that doesn't support Scripture comes to its own table with its own agenda, thinking it can absolutely, definitively, exhaustively prove something, but it's quite interesting how such science changes its mind over time. We look at medicine, okay? Medicine, the things that we were recommended to do when we were young, for instance, are different now. How many times has science flipped its mind on butter? Mm-hmm. Butter's bad. Well, butter's no worse than this. Well, butter's good. Well, but they empirically prove it every time. And that's one of the problems with empiricism. The Bible is not an empirical book at the end of the day. You can use empiricism to support it. We have our proofs. Paul says you want proof, that Christ was resurrected, ask around. There's over 500 people who can affirm that truth. But we don't have to, and yes, a guy like you declare the truth. And the gospel is how society is changed. It doesn't matter whether it's in academia, it doesn't matter whether it's in our cities, it doesn't matter whether it's in our neighborhoods. The gospel, at the end of the day, is how society changes.
But my question was whether, I understand that with the gospel you change people's hearts. But, I mean, in the Bible, I mean, the main thread is the gospel, but in the Bible there's also more than just the main thrust of the Bible. I mean, the Bible talks about the 6 days of creation, that the first food that we had was vegetables, was seed, was vegetable, was plants. And so, I mean, my train of thought is that if we're in biology, I represent creation science, and that's how I'm going to do my science, according to what the Lord says, not according to what Darwin says. And so, I mean, that's how I would try to, like, you know, glorify God, to try to change academia in this manner by winning people to my position. Practically speaking, it's a whole different world.
Mm-hmm. Right, and if you're a geologist, for instance, okay, to say that the flood is responsible for all of our sedimentary layers and all that sort of thing, that Genesis 6 is really, really true, and it is historical narrative, not allegory, will get you laughed out of a lot of places. But the Bible presents it as historical narrative, and science can support that. Right science can support that. And I believe right science must support it, because if it's not, God is not the Lord God of truth. So,
I do agree with him. I do believe I really feel like they ought to, the universities, to bring that back as far as teaching creation, as they're doing now, teaching evolution. And
well, the thing is that evolution is not looked at as a religion. It is.
And that's how they're able to bring it.
Right.
Right.
Right. The separation of church and state as we know it, and then I want to move on in the 20th, as it's evolved, to get a little punny, in the 20th and 21st century, is not the separation of church and state as I think the founders had in mind. It is now the freedom of religion has morphed into the freedom from religion. And I know that's an overly broad statement.
Mm-hmm.
But you got people who want to say that you cannot use Christian principles even in how you make governmental decisions. Okay, it's okay for people who believe in anything else to use their beliefs, mm-hmm. but you can't use Christian principles in deciding that, you know, people really shouldn't be stealing. Well, you know, leave your religion at home. Well, I can't leave my religion at home because my religion says I can't.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone else gets to bring their religion into the room.
Mm-hmm. And that was the point I was going to talk about.
Yeah.
Ken Ham writes in his book, The Lie, about how so many people, including Christians, have come to this place where the schools are saying, well, we need to be neutral. There has to be a sense of neutrality. And when you say there's neutrality, then you're leaving your Bible at home is what you're saying, and everything that your faith is in. But then they've won because they're teaching their...
That's correct. Everybody ought to read, and I'm going to make another overgeneralization, Greg Bahnsen's book called Pushing the Antithesis. And his first chapter is entitled The Myth of Neutrality, where he makes that very point.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as you step off the Bible as your basis, you've lost.
Right. That's exactly his exact
that's,
words.
That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
And
just to comment that in 1925, it was the ACLU itself who demanded equal time. In 1925, for equal time for evolution. And they were the ones who were demanding it.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we should be able to teach creation because you can teach whatever you want in the schools.
Right. Is it truly academic freedom?
Right.
Right. Academic freedom is not free anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's right. It's the old the intolerance of tolerance argument.
Yeah.
So. Right.
What's the realm we're fighting
Right. What are we finding it? We're not finding it against flesh and blood.
The power. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. These are all spiritual battles at the end of the day, mm-hmm. manifested with physical and societal and economic realities. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, these are all spiritual battles. Mm-hmm. Okay. I want to go to the part on church discipline here. And I was hoping to spend more time on this because Grudem spends a lot of time on this. And I know that Tim just covered this in a sermon a few weeks ago, far better than I did a couple of years ago in my sermon. But that's online as well, what he did. That was just, 3 weeks ago he did that sermon. Okay, the purpose of church discipline. First off, this whole section in much of the Western church might as well be deleted. Until we moved to San Antonio, I had been a Christian at that point for 32 years and never seen church discipline exercised. I think my wife could affirm that. Why, though? Why, before we say get into this, why don't churches exercise church discipline? Well,
was it that they believe in that you're justified once and then they don't really deal with sanctification?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily say that. We attended for 25 years, I have to confess, and I know that, Arminian churches who would describe themselves as holiness churches. Okay. Now, I would maintain that the term holiness church is redundant. But the circles we lived in, Ed, these guys, everyone would say, well, I attend a holiness church. Well, if it's a true church, every church is a holiness church. But even the holiness churches never disciplined anyone out. Why? There was a comment on Facebook that I put the last three verses of 1 Corinthians 5 on Facebook a couple days ago, and there was a comment. Well, if you do that, in essence, how are they going to hear the gospel? Okay. Now, Bobby's shaking his head. But that's common. Where we came from, there was another church in town where, of course, we didn't live in towns up there anyway. There was another church in the area, let me say, that one of the pastors was committing adultery. Everyone knew it, including the other leadership. Our pastor had lunch with the lead pastor of that church and said, "How come you guys aren't doing anything about this?" His response was, "Well, if we remove him, he won't hear the gospel." Now, me, being a little snarky, said to our pastor when he was telling me the story, "I'll bet they're not preaching the gospel anyway." But how do you answer the objection in that case? That, well, if you remove that guy, he won't hear the gospel. Even if you're in a church, assuming you're in a church that does preach a biblical gospel, how do you handle that objection? Well, if you remove him, he won't hear the gospel.
But the gospel is if you're free from sin. Is this sin?
Well, they've already heard the gospel. I mean, if they're in a church that supposedly preaches it, then they've already heard it.
I think they have a bad view of what the purpose of church discipline is, according to what Paul tells us. It's so that their soul might be saved and that their flesh would be destroyed. So if you're...
Let me butt in. While he's talking, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Keep on going, Bobby.
So if I ask you to take me to the hospital because I'm not feeling well, and you ask me a question like, well, how are you going to get full? Well, you've just changed the whole purpose of what I'm asking for. And I think when people say, well, how are they going to hear the gospel? Well, as bad as this may sound, Paul doesn't make the case for the outcome and the goal in mind for them to hear the gospel. It's for them to suffer. And he assumes that they have heard the gospel because these people bear the name
Right. 1 Corinthians 5. Well, first off, 1 Corinthians, we tend to rightly in some way pick on the church at Corinth for being really messed up. And we discussed this a few sessions ago. Would we consider the church at Corinth a true church? Well, we should, because our Lord does. But if we see a church that does all this, that is doing all this stuff in here that Paul describes and Paul rebukes them for, all the craziness and all the stuff that's going on, and there's this church out on 1604 that does that, what would we say? It would be really easy to say that's a false church. However, Paul and our Lord, who inspired Paul, says this is a true church. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You'll notice that verse 13 is a quotation. Where does that come from? Is that a cultural quotation? It's an Old Testament quotation. He is bringing in the whole concept of casting people outside the camp into the New Testament. The objection: the guy won't hear the gospel. Paul says, you deliver the man to Satan. And that's not the only time he said it, was it? He said there's two other guys to be turned, right? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Be turned over to Satan for what purpose? That they may learn not to blaspheme. So there, you've got this issue of casting the unrepentant man out in order that he may be saved, not merely for, quote, punishment, but for redemption, so that he is outside the covenant community, he's out in the world, and that his flesh be destroyed, that which is driving him to continue in his sin, to bring him down. Secondly, we have this, and when the whole concept of church discipline comes up, an objection is that is not a loving act, that you need to let the man remain. What does Paul say about the Corinthians for having let the man remain? Arrogant. You guys are arrogant and boastful. He does not call them loving for letting the guy remain. He calls them arrogant and boastful. Verse 2, verse 6. But why? He brings in the concept of dough. And the Old Testament again. A little leaven does what to the whole lump? It leavens the whole lump. It infests the whole lump. It infects the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven. This chapter has two primary purposes. The casting out of the guy in order that he may be saved in the day of the Lord, and the purity of the church as it exists right now. And let's think about the consequences of not having done that. Those churches which have, over time, in the name of love — love covers a multitude of sins, does Scripture say that? Yes. Okay, forgive one another. Yes. However, is that all that Scripture says? No, it's not. those churches that that first time they found out somebody was homosexual and did nothing about it. What's happened over time now? Look at where much of the professing church is. Not merely tolerating it, but celebrating it. Trying to redefine what sin is now in order to match. And well, I know this guy, and he is so nice. He's such a wonderful person. It can't be sin. Well, the Bible says it is. That's the purpose behind church discipline. And I don't have time to read all of this, but his main headings in this section, he says, the purpose of church discipline, one, is the restoration and reconciliation of the believer who's going astray. You cast him out so that ultimately he will be back. Now, if he never comes back, that's on him. Secondly, to keep the sin from spreading to others. What happens when sin amongst one guy is tolerated? Other people think, well, instead of wrestling with it now, I can engage in it. Okay. Thirdly, to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. This goes to the what happens at conversion? What happens when a man is born again? He is changed. Right. He has new desires. He is no longer serving master sin. He serves master righteousness now. He has been converted. That he now has good works in which he will walk, having been saved by grace through faith. That Christ merely doesn't rescue people from the fires of hell. He rescues them from their slavery to their sin. So he runs through the process here, and I think he gives a really good discussion of it. And it's interesting, he says in again, I don't know what page this is on, but he says in under number three, how should it be carried out? He said, knowledge of the sin should be kept to the smallest group possible. Okay, you're nodding your head, Bobby. Why?
That seems to be the progressive flow in Matthew 18, whereas if it's dealt with on a smaller level, there seems to, well, he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So it seems to stop there just between you and him.
So if it's dealt with at the first step, very few people know about it. Why does anybody else need to know about it? You don't need to stand up in the pulpit and say if it was resolved at the first step. You know, the elder may not even know about it, but the people involved don't need to go to the elder. The elder doesn't need to stand in the pulpit. Well, so-and-so had this sin, but it was dealt with. No, you don't need to do that. So I think he makes a valid point there. All right. And as he's running through Matthew 18, he says disciplinary measures should increase in strength until there's a solution. And it's interesting, though, that is the treatment of somebody who is cast out as an unbeliever who professes, I'm really not a believer, different than that person who is cast out and still maintains to be a believer? Well, let's say the person that is cast out says, I'm still a Christian. Okay, you guys are wrong. You don't have a basis for casting me out. I'm still born. I'm born again. What is 1 Corinthians 5 says? How do you treat that person? Or what does Matthew 18 say about that person? Well, you treat them like a tax collector, or you're not even to eat with them. But what if they say, I am not a believer? I've realized I'm not a believer. Do you treat them the same or differently?
No, different. The reason I said in my mind that's tricky is because I know of two examples, or I'm sorry, let me go down to one certainty, in the church of our local church, in the history that's happened before, where someone, upon being disciplined, dropped the profession, but it was weird because my concern was that it wasn't believed. Like, in other words, it was viewed as further sin to escape discipline. But in the end, it actually turned out that that person was restored, so it was a good call by whoever was involved. But if you're assuming that it's certainty, like they come to the realization that they're truly not saved, I would say that you can eat with them, you can evangelize them, they are welcome in the assembly. But that's why I thought it was tricky, because I've heard of individuals who were put under church discipline, dropped the profession like immediately, but they were still treated as a Christian, and one in particular was restored, and she was, in fact, still a Christian.
Okay, Pat?
Oh, no, I just wanted you to repeat what you said.
Okay. Well, Matthew 18 says says about that person, you're supposed to treat them like a tax collector. Okay. How did people of Jesus' day treat tax collectors? They wouldn't eat with them. Mm-hmm. What does 1 Corinthians 5 say? The guy says, he claims the name of brother. Mm-hmm. Don't eat with him. We don't think of not eating with somebody as a big deal. I think if they're using this is the example in 1 Corinthians 5, it was a big deal then. That you separating fellowship is not an easy thing. Okay? If you don't know them, no big deal. You don't see them on Sunday. But what if it's somebody that you hang with all the time? Do you have any license to still hang with them if they claim the name brother? No. That goes to the issue of somebody still hanging with that person that they're not supposed to be hanging with. That's a sin that somebody's going to confront them on and start the process on that person as well. Biblically, that's what should happen.
Then they may be able with license to hang out with that person under bad circumstances.
Right. So it's and that's something that we look at as, boy, that is so unloving. That is so unkind. People make fun of the Mennonites and the concept of shunning. Well, it's a biblical command in this case.
When it goes back to the binding and loosing, and your judgments that you're pronouncing on earth are what God has already pronounced the judgment of in heaven. And so it's not necessarily...
Right, that's correct, and I didn't get there, but Grudem makes that point in the book. That this is the sort of thing which falls under the binding and loosing.
Isn't that, I thought of this earlier too when we were bringing that up with the Greek, isn't that kind of very much so in line with the model prayer as far as your kingdom come, your will be done as earth as it is in heaven? In a sense of, I never considered that, the wording, I mean, I know it was different, ESV-NAS, but doesn't that fall into conformity with basically us going in a way, and we're basically just fulfilling God's kingdom as he's already purposed it?
Right. And let's go back to the other issue of praying about judgment. The Lord's Prayer there is not meant to be a mantra to be repeated, but when he says, thy kingdom come, when we pray for his kingdom to come, we are praying that judgment fall on certain people. And people are going to be damned at that judgment. So you've got that issue. Yes, on earth, in time and space, as it is in heaven, which transcends time and space. So yes, that goes to the NASB, and it's probably proper translation of that Greek. Yes, sir?
I was curious about I always thought is loving is negative, but there was one passage that I found reading just the other day. It was Matthew 13:33, and it talked about how leaven was talked about in a good way when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which is a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." I guess it can be referred to in a positive as well, which was. It kind of got me off guard because I was always thinking like in the negative, you know.
Well, that goes to context. It's like real estate: location,
yeah.
Location, location, context, context, context.
Yeah.
That it doesn't matter whether it's leaven. It doesn't matter whether it's the use of the word world. Context dictates what world means.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, not presuppositions.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't, or all men. Context dictates what those mean.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, that we just have to. That's just a lesson in being careful. On it might mean one thing here, and it might mean something over here. Okay, it can be good or bad. You can even go into the other firestorm of wine. Okay, The Psalms say wine's a good thing. But Scripture also speaks about drunkenness, which is right. Both of them. So you just have to be careful how you interpret certain things.
But as far as the separation too, though, isn't it better that you separate them now for all eternity? Because I mean, the whole point of the separation now is to bring them back.
Right. That's a valid point. And then we'll close on that. What if you leave the guy alone?
You're not doing him.
You are not showing biblical love. You are showing carnal love to him if you leave him alone, but you are not showing the biblical love. Okay, if any one of you is caught in a sin, what are you supposed to do? Oh, just pat him on the head and say it's okay. No, it doesn't say that. You who are spiritual are supposed to come alongside and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That I one of the first sermons I heard Tim do when we got here 4 years ago, he talked about Matthew 7:1. Okay, the contemporary mantra of judge not lest ye be judged. Okay, and the log in the eye versus your own log versus the speck in your brother's eye. And I wrote it in my Bible, and he said, you're never told to leave the speck in your brother's eye either. I never thought of that before. Everyone focuses on the log. Take the log out. Right. You still are supposed to get that speck out of your brother's eye also. So.
And he speaks about it in Hebrews. You know, we've had a discussion about that. Those who have fallen away in Hebrews 6:4.
And, well, the honoring Christ is also in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Because he says you're supposed to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Corinth. Corinth, he says, is unleavened. Therefore, or on account of Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Right. We are unleavened because Christ has been sacrificed. And if we allow leaven in the negative sense to persist, it's in one form a denial of the sacrifice of Christ. Because the sacrifice did something. What did it do? Not only save men from the consequences of their sin, but from their slavery to sin. Yep. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Then we'll close here. I know we're late, but. Okay. Bobby, could you pray for us? Amen. Thank you.